Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 12, shall we? I'll tell you what, I in spirit cannot ever get very far away from the opening 11 verses of chapter 4. There is this, the temptations of Jesus, can I tell you, that's not the thrust of the story. We're all tempted. Okay, there's nothing new there. Jesus had unique temptations. We know and we've heard in a thousand sermons that he fought the temptations with the Word of God. And knowing the Word of God is very important. But can I tell you what really stands out to me? In fact, in all of the verses so far, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus later on in John's Gospel would remind his own disciples, apart from me, you can do nothing. In John's Gospel, chapter 15, he says, unless a branch abide in the tree, it'll never bear fruit. It'll never bear fruit. Jesus said, abide in me and I will abide in you. And you will bear much fruit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience. And if there is a need in the church today, it is to experience the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. I'm going to say this and I'll probably receive some flack for it, but I'm going to say it anyway. I believe that it is far, far more important that you express the fruit of the Holy Spirit than the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, as critically important as they are to the function of the church, the filling of God's Holy Spirit is equally as important in your life individually. And can I tell you this? I don't think anything happens in the church unless it first starts in the heart of an individual. And that's why I say the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Can I tell you this? You should never strive to be more full of love and joy and peace and patience than the other fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5. I mean, that's like trying to love your enemies. It's just not in you. It is not naturally accomplishable, if that's a word. You can't do it in the power of the flesh. You can't. But there are so many Christians that put themselves in bondage to trying harder to be a really good Christian, trying harder to get a handle on their sin, trying harder to get a handle on their addictions. And I don't think that victory is ever won by trying harder. I think it's appropriating the strength that has already been made available to us by the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, unless I ascend back to the Father, the Holy Spirit can't come. But that same Holy Spirit that fell upon Jesus at his baptism in chapter 3 is the very same source of power that's available to you and I today. He is a person. And I used to think commonly, well, Jesus was the Son of God. Of course he could fight temptation. Really? How? How did he fight temptation? By the power of the same Holy Spirit that you and I possess. And the Holy Spirit is a person. He cannot be parsed up. Well, Jesus had more of the Holy Spirit, and we mere mortals have a much smaller slice of the pie. That's the way Christians think. It's not true. And there is no biblical precedent for it. The Holy Spirit, he comes or he doesn't. He's with you or he's not. You get him all or you don't have him at all. Granted, the rest of our lives is played out with us turning more and more of our lives over to him. But it's not that we get more of him. He gets more of us. Okay? So can I tell you, you will never be a victorious Christian until you learn that it's all about priorities. Before Jesus did anything. Before he healed a single blind person, cleansed a single leper, forgave a single adulterous woman, before he did any of that, he was baptized in God's Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit remained upon him. Now that's an interesting word, the word remain. Like in John 15, where Jesus said, if you remain in me and I remain in you, you'll bear much fruit. The old King James version of that passage has the word abide. And it's a great word. Jesus says, if you abide in me, I'll abide in you. And some people in this day and age may wonder, well, what does that exactly mean? The Greek word is meno, and it means to live with. To live with. Living with Jesus. If we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, this is where that relationship is played out, right in here. Right in here. And I think it is in the quiet recesses of our hearts that the Holy Spirit does his first and best business It's on that quiet place, whether it's in the mountains or in a desert place where, like where Jesus went, or on the top of a mountain, or you at 5 o'clock in the morning at your dining room table. I think that we live in such a noisy age. Can I tell you, it's just a pet peeve of mine. I can't stand it when I have a meeting with people and their cell phone blows up every 30 seconds in my office. I just want to say, can I see your cell phone for a second? I want to baptize that cell phone. That's rude. But we've become accustomed to that being the norm. Noise and caffeine. And there are some people that tell me they can't stand the quiet in their home. They've got to have the TV on. They've got to have the music blaring. Why? I think that then you can't hear the still small voice of God. We live in a noisy age. I mean, 5 minutes in rush hour traffic on Powers convinces you that this is a fallen world. There is no peace there at 5 o'clock on Powers. Try Denver. I got stuck in a 27-foot RV in Manhattan, New York City at rush hour traffic. She wasn't driving. Of course it was fun for her watching me dodge these guys. It looked like something out of an old Chevy Chase movie. It was hilarious. Well, God, by the grace of God, we survived that. But can I tell you, when we were on that RV trip, some of my best times were just sitting at that little dinette set inside that little RV in the quiet. We'd pull into a little RV park and we'd wake up the crack of dawn and there'd be a stream that ran through it. And it was the fall up in New England and all the trees were changing color and so still. So still, I could hear the voice of God. I think that it's really important that you and I take that time. If you don't get anything out of our Matthew study so far, please, please, in Jesus' name, take this away. You've got to walk and abide in His Holy Spirit. You have to, because the enemy's tactic today is to put you in such a noisy situation, spiritually and mentally and emotionally and physically. He's trying so hard to put you in such a noisy state that you just explode. You never see the fruit of the Holy Spirit born out through you. And I love it that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is called that in Galatians 5. It is not here, but Jesus will later on talk about bearing fruit in John's gospel. But just by way of aside, why is it called the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Have you ever thought about that? I never really gave it much thought until we got into the parsonage and there's three apple trees in the backyard. Apple trees, you think that's got to be fun, right? You know, we don't get many apples out of it because most of it goes to the deer and the squirrels and the woodpeckers. They love those things. Yeah, and the hail comes along. You know, there's a curse for sure. Apple trees, they need constant attention. They need constant attention. You got to fertilize them. They will grow up literally 6 feet of stalk in a summer. And of course, new growth never bears any fruit. Now, if there's an analogy there to us Christians, maybe it takes a while for there to be any fruit found in our lives. You and I have expectations of instant fruit. You ever prayed for patience? Don't do it. I'm with you, Kat, because he usually sends me trials to teach me patience. And I'm thinking, well, couldn't they come like mail order or something else? Can we get around that? You know, is there any other way? There wasn't for Jesus. And that's the temptations that he went through, in the opening chapter or opening chapters and culminating there in this wilderness experience in Matthew 4, the first 11 verses there. He was tempted, he was tested, he was tried, and all of those are the same exact Greek words. Satan is trying to tempt you to sin. God is trying, testing, and alloying the purity of your faith. So the things that Satan wants to break you with are the very same things that God wants to make you stronger through. I never knew this for a long time as a Christian. Did you know that when you're tempted, you don't have to sin? Did you know that? Then the way I dealt with temptation before I got saved was easy. What do? You just give into it. You give into it. Consequences? Who cares? You don't think any further than 36 seconds on down the road anyway. So immediate gratification was all what it was all about. But then even in that stage of my life, there was something way back there that said, you know, what you did was wrong. And I knew it. After I got saved and the Holy Spirit took up residence inside of my heart, boy, he never let me get away with anything. He was like having your grandmother constantly looking over your shoulder going, Jimmy, I told you not to do that. Only it was the Holy Spirit saying exactly the same thing. Guess what? Don't do that. You run away from this situation. Get out of there. You don't have to do this. Pray. Open the Word of God. And it took me a long time to learn. I don't have to sin. The greatest motivation that I have not to sin anymore is I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And Ephesians 5 says, when I sin, and we all know what that is. I don't have to define that for you. It's anything that falls short of the perfection of God's written word and his ideals written in the Bible for us. When I sin, when I fall, I know I deserve punishment. I know I deserve punishment. But I know that Jesus Christ took that punishment. And that's what the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is all about. He took my place. It should have been me being whipped and beaten and scorned and made fun of. Should have been a crown of thorns on my head, nails in my hands and feet. And he took all of that for me. And that's what love is. That's what God is love. Yeah, nowhere do you see it more poured out than the cross of Jesus Christ. But all of that was possible. All of our sins were forgiven by the cross of Jesus Christ. But that did not give us the power to live a sinless life. Okay? Bringing us up to the cross affected our salvation. It began that wonderful relationship. The Holy Spirit at that point came to personally indwell us. But then what happened at Pentecost when the disciples already had the Holy Spirit? There was a subsequent experience when they needed more power. Have you ever been in that place in life where you just thought, God, I need more? If I'm going to get through this test, this trial, this disease, this heartache or heartbreak, Lord, I just need more. And I think that's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit in part is for. It's empowering you supernaturally. Understand, this has nothing to do with you being strong or young or old or smart or dumb. None of that enters the equation. It has to do with, are you filled with the Holy Spirit or not? So don't strive to be more full of the Holy Spirit's fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Don't strive to be a more self-controlling person. Don't strive to be more loving or peaceful. Strive to put yourself in his presence and you will bear much fruit. And in that place, there's no stress. I mean, those three apple trees in my backyard, I have listened and I don't hear them grunting and groaning and straining to produce fruit. I mean, just imagine putting your ear up to the tree trunk and it goes like a 2-year-old dropping in a diaper, you know. And you're going, yeah, they don't ever do that. Fruit is produced naturally as the tree abides in the soil, draws up nutrients and moisture. Fruit is a byproduct of an abiding relationship. Do you catch that? I don't become a better Christian by trying to become a better Christian. I become a better Christian by simply abiding in Christ, in his word, and doing everything I do, striving that, oh, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit, please. There is nothing I can do apart from you. Lord, fill me afresh, fill me afresh, fill me afresh. That's why I never get tired of singing those kind of songs about the Holy Spirit. There are so many Christians today trying to live a victorious Christian life by self-effort. And their consistent testimony is no victory. Yeah, I could have predicted that. No peace, no love, no joy. Why? No abiding. They're trying as hard as they can, but it's never been an issue of trying. Fruit trees don't produce fruit by trying, but by abiding. They live in the soil. They dwell in the soil. Now, I'll tell you this about my fruit trees. If I were to pluck them up every 6 months and plant them in a different part of the yard, they'd constantly be in shock and they would never produce fruit. And Satan knows that about Christians as well. So what's he try to do with Christians? Pluck them out of one fellowship? We'll try this church. Oh, no, we'll try this one. Oh, the pastor offended you over here. We'll try this one. This is a secret stand-up church. Oh, this is an evangelical church. Yep, they got great music over here. Yep, my kids program here. And guess what? You never bear fruit. But in this consumer mentality that we approach church with, we can miss it all. Thinking, well, it'd be better if I just went to a different church or denomination or read a different version of the Bible or tried a different program of this. It's about Jesus. It is just that simple. It's just that simple. Please don't complicate your Christianity. You got enough complication in your life anyway, don't you? Don't need more complication, like a cell phone. Oh, man, do you remember when they were simple? They used to be about this tall and had folding antennas and looked like World War II kind of things. You know, you put them up your ear and you go, hello, can you hear me? And they had a range of about 60 feet or so. And they were humongous and expensive. And then they got smaller. And then there was these little Fred Flintstone flip phones. You know, they were so stupid easy. You just push a button. Ding, 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 beep, 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 boop, boop, beep. And you talk to somebody. And now today, you know, it takes me 15 minutes to turn it on. And they call it a smartphone. I guess I'm not nearly smart. The phone isn't smart. It's a dummy. You know, wouldn't it be nice if you could just speak to it and go, fix it. You know? Now, I know. But you have to be smarter than the phone. That's what my daughter tells me. She's 26. She's in touch with this tech stuff. You know, it's like trying to teach a dinosaur to be a vegetarian. You know, if you're a T-Rex, it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. And so my smartphone, and why is it that they're so big now? Try to stick that puppy in your pocket and drive. You'll break something. I'm like, can I have something simple? Can I have a simple relationship with the God of the universe? It shouldn't be complicated. I shouldn't have to get Windows 8.1 on my computer to get the latest, greatest updates from God. Apple, yeah, that's what they tell me, you know. I don't know. I'm wondering if there's going to be any technology at all in the kingdom of God. There may not be a need for it. Amen. Maybe we'll just... And I'm right in your head. You know, and you're right in my... I don't know. I don't know how it's going to be, Kat.
The best technology is prayer.
Thank you, sister. Thank you, sister. The best technology we have access to today is prayer and God's word.
That's right.
Yeah. So can I tell you what, when you sit down to talk with God, turn the phone off, especially if it rings a lot. There is nothing that is so important you need to hear about it right now. Excuse me, God, put you on hold here for just a second and need to attend to latest Twitter nonsense. The temptation of Christ in the previous chapter before that where he's baptized, it's all about Jesus setting us an example that don't try to do anything as a Christian before you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Don't do nothing. It's not about getting smarter, buying commentaries, learning the original languages, going to seminary. It is not about any of that stuff. It's a relationship that is built upon. How do you build a relationship? You spend time with him. I mean, I can just imagine my coming up to Kathy the first day we met and said, hi there, sweetie, would you marry me? Chances are good, she'd say no, because we didn't have a relationship. That was developed over time. Too much time, way too much time. I wish she'd have just said yes up front and it would have been a piece of cake. But the bottom line is all relationships take an investment of time and energy, don't they? Got to invest yourself in them because nothing happens accidentally. It doesn't with God either. You invest in that relationship with God by prayer, by talking to him, by reading his word, by going to church, by worshiping his holy name, by fellowshipping with Christians and talking about the Lord. Otherwise, your Christian fellowship isn't Christian fellowship. It's pagan fellowship. You just happen to be Christians. But if you're not talking about the Lord, that's a real catch-22 about church potlucks. Let's get together and have a church potluck. Not unless we're going to talk about the Lord. Yeah, but our chili, we have these chili cook-offs in October, and they are wonderful. That's right, they are, and I love my chili, and I hear about it for days afterwards. But if we're not talking about the Lord, it's pointless. Everything in your life should revolve around Jesus Christ. Everything. Your job, your thought life, your prayers, your reading, everything. You should be in a state of constant dialogue with him. Asking him to constantly give you illumination. The Holy Spirit of God will teach you whatsoever things I have commanded, Jesus said. So you want him. Ask and ask. And didn't Jesus say ask and seek and knock and you'll receive? Yeah. But it's up to us to do the asking. So please, if you haven't learned anything else about Matthew so far and his precious gospel, learn this. The example of Jesus is you can't do anything without being full of the Holy Spirit. And the first thing that happened to Jesus was what? He was tempted. Have you been tempted today?
Amen.
Tempted towards anger or frustration or tempted to sin or impure thought or I don't know what you're tempted with.
Doesn't matter.
We conquer it all the same way, don't we, Christina? Absolutely. By that relationship between me and Jesus. The temptation of Jesus is not so much about how he was tempted, but how he overcame it. And he overcame it by the word of God. He overcame it by being filled with the Holy Spirit of God in the previous chapter. Those two things are essential if you and I are to experience victory in this life. Otherwise, what happens by default is we compromise and look more like the world. We start thinking like the world, responding to our stresses like the world. Why? Because we're not relying upon the Holy Spirit to do that. When I was a kid, my grandmother used to have this fruit on the table that was covered in dust. And I wonder why it never went bad. So one day I picked it up and I took a bite. And it was plastic. It wasn't real fruit. I was just a young one. But they used to have this stuff that was kind of foam on the inside. Kind of, I don't know what was on the outside. But, you know, a four-year-old like me didn't know any different. So I just took a big old bite out of it and liked to puke. It was terrible. There's nothing quite so yucky as fake fruit. Christians produce it all the time. No, I'm not reading my Bible. I'm not praying. I'm not going to church. I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit of God, but I can show up once in a while somewhere and say, hey, praise the Lord, brother. Yeah, I'm a Christian too. Fake fruit. You're absolutely right. You can put up a veneer for a while, but you can go through that veneer pretty quick, can't you? You know, in fact, Shakespeare once said something, the windows of the eyes to the soul, you can look in a person's eyes and ask them how they're doing, and they'll tell you that they're fine and their eyes lie. Look at them long enough in the eyes to see how they're really doing. I know in American society, we're in such a rush, we say, hey, how you doing? And then we really don't care. And we move right on. We're not interested in an answer because that's one of those American colloquialisms. But we Christians should care. Amen. We should care. Just long enough to look. Just 5 seconds. I can look in any one of your eyes right here. And in 5 seconds, see whether you're doing good or not. And it doesn't matter what you've told me with your mouth. Your eyes tell me what's in the soul. Just like Shakespeare said. What you want is to be so filled that when people see you, you light up a room when you come in with the presence of Christ in your life. You are so filled with Him. You're not trying to produce fruit. It's just naturally coming out. There's love. There's joy. There's peace. There's patience. You're not trying hard to be those things. You're yielded. And because of that abiding relationship, that's the essence behind the temptation of Jesus. Don't get caught up in His particular temptations. They are of less interest to me personally than how He overcame those temptations. Same way I can. Same Holy Spirit is available to me. Just invest in that relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't take it for granted. Don't skip a day. I mean, what day would you enter the battlefield without the whole armor of God? Yeah, amen. How often will Satan attack you? 24/7, Wendy says. Yeah, I barely get to take a shower by myself and Satan's all over me. Yeah. And it's not just temptation. Sometimes it's doubts, fears, insecurities, things you don't understand, things spiraling out of control that you don't have any control of, that you wish you did but don't. Kat?
I had that.
Yeah.
Someone came in and robbed.
Oh, no.
The whole knife was involved.
Do we live in a fallen world or what?
Yes, and that was a plain old Satan coming at
me. Amen. Well, that's exactly right. And that's when I need to fall back on that abiding relationship. God, you're in charge. You got this, Lord. Surround me with 100 of your strongest angels. Pound this guy to putty that came in to rob me. You know, My associate, Satan's on a warfare. My associate pastor's father passed away this afternoon. He died, so Tracy isn't going to be with us between now and the weekend. Pray for Pastor Tracy. Can we do that together for just a second, please? I just want to pray for Tracy. He's a strong rock, but not everyone in his family is. And so kind of him and Kelly and the kids are going back to, quite frankly, as missionaries. There's a work to be done there. There's people to be ministered to. And Tracy and Kelly and her kids are perfect people to do that. But let's pray that God would fill them with his Holy Spirit. And they would be very effective in what they do. Heavenly Father, I just want to lift up my friend and my associate pastor, Tracy, to you. His wife, Kelly, and both of his kids, Lord. I pray, first of all, safety, getting them all the way back there. It's an 11-hour drive. Pray that you keep them awake and alert and enjoying your presence and sharing the things of faith in that car. Maybe singing hymns and praise songs. That would be glorious, Lord. But I pray that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit. And as they arrive at the family's destination, go through the memorial service and all of the planning that attends that. Pray peace and love and joy be multiplied in their lives. That you, Holy Spirit, would baptize them afresh. And that they wouldn't try or strive, but out of the overflow, out of that abiding relationship, fruit would be born. And that people would sense and see and hear the love, the joy, the peace, and the patience. Oh, taste and see that the Lord, he is good. Lord, they don't have any fake fruit. I pray that people would be able to sink their teeth into the real fruit of your Holy Spirit as they go back there to minister. Give them strength. Give them the wisdom of Solomon. Bring them back safe and sound, Father. And we give them to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, Satan attacks every one of us. And because there's not a one of us exempt from those tests and trials and temptations, we have to perpetually be strong. We have to perpetually be strong. Because you never know what's going to happen next. You never know what test or trial or who's going to pass away. These things are unknown. After Jesus is baptized, after Jesus goes through that temptation in verse 12 then of Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, that when Jesus heard that John, that is John the Baptist, had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Let's just stop there for a second and put this together. John had been baptizing at the very, very southern reaches of the Jordan River, right where it dumps in to the Dead Sea down south. In fact, it is directly east of Jerusalem, about 5 miles, and then right at those headwaters. And the water is pretty deep there. It's called a place called Gennesaret, where people are being baptized there all the time. In fact, when I got to go to Israel in 2000, I was amazed. There was probably 30, 40 people in our tour that wanted to be baptized there in the Jordan River. Until you get to that nice wide spot where the river slows down and the sediment falls, until then it's kind of a muddy little twisty, windy stream in a lot of places you can just step over. It's that small, the Jordan River is. But right there at the place where John was doing his baptism, they've built some neat stairs that go right into the water. The funny thing is, there's all sorts of these little fish in there that like to nibble on your legs. So you get into the water right there, and all these, I mean, thousands of these little fishies all over your legs, you know, trying, I don't know what they're looking for, but they're just all over you. And people get baptized, go, and they get real, real jumpy in the water there. But there's so many people that want to be baptized. It doesn't matter where you get baptized. It matters that you're baptized. The Bible doesn't specifically say only pastors can baptize or only deacons or elders or men or women or old or young. It doesn't say that. The important part is your identification with the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're baptized in the body of Christ. Okay? That's the baptism that matters. You're not baptized into a denomination. And it doesn't matter who baptized you. It matters that you understood what was going on when you were baptized. I want Jesus in my heart. I've surrendered my life to him. I want to identify myself publicly with his death, burial, and resurrection. I'm a Christian and I want the world to know it. That's the public declaration that takes place in baptism. It's how do you walk then once you get out of those baptismal waters? If you don't walk consistently by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will fall consistently. You ever met a Christian where there's no love, no joy, no peace, no patience? You ever been around Christians that just seem to freak out over everything and anything? They can't seem to handle anything? I think we've all known people like that. What's the problem? They're not abiding. They're not in that relationship. They're not investing in that personal relationship with God. They may well be saved, but they're certainly not walking in the power of God's Holy Spirit. And that's what God's intention is for us. So what Jesus had been doing is he'd been down there where he'd been baptized. He now goes through his wilderness temptations. And then he returns to Galilee. And I think that the Holy Spirit of God was telling him, it's time to fulfill that scripture out of Isaiah, that you're going to be ministering up in the northern part of the country. And that's what that prophecy out of Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2 is, that's quoted for us here in verse 17. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Naphtali was right around the Lake of Galilee. That's where it was at. The way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You'll have to find in other gospel accounts what happened to John. He'd been preaching out there in the wilderness and baptizing people. But he came to be resented by Herod, which was in power, because Herod had taken his brother's wife, a little teenage girl of about 12 years of age, and he at 45 decided that he was going to take his brother's wife. So he took this little girl as his wife, and John the Baptist said, that is a sin. And John the Baptist wouldn't shut up about that. He wouldn't compromise. And so Herod eventually imprisoned him. And then through trickery of his wife and Salome, his wife's daughter, doing this seductive dance, he was put in a place of compromise where he promised her, because of the lasciviousness of her dance, whatever she wanted. She asked her mother, what do you want? And she said, I want the head of John the Baptist on this steak plate. And so because he had made that vow in front of all of his guests, he had John the Baptist beheaded. But John the Baptist sat in prison about a year. What you don't hear between verses 11 and verses 12 is there's about a year's lapse of time where John is put into prison, sends some disciples to Jesus asking, are you the one that should we be looking for, or should we be looking for somebody else? And Jesus told him, I'm fulfilling all of the scriptures out of Isaiah. What did you expect? And John then is subsequently beheaded. But as John is taken, Jesus, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now feels it's time to move into the next phase of my God-anointed calling. Can I tell you, for us Christians, there are always going to be times and seasons. And you and I have to be flexible to know when one chapter of our lives comes to a close and another chapter begins. The tendency of our flesh is to hang on to the old. We don't like change. We don't like going to new stuff. We just want to stick with the status quo. Can I tell you, God is always challenging us. Don't settle for the status quo. Oh, God, I'm good. I read my Bible once in a while. I go to church once in a while. I pray once in a while. What's up? What's up with that? He wants more. He wants more. Doesn't the Old Testament even tell us to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength? Amen. Well, Satan knows that verse as well as you. So he is going to try to get you to divide your attentions. Maybe it explains some of the busyness in our lives, and we need to be on guard against that. Jesus, after when he first goes up there, it says in verse 13, leaving Nazareth, of course, that was his own hometown. According to Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, he was rejected there. His own hometown. And they despised him. They said, hey, isn't this the carpenter's kid? Isn't his mom's name Mary, and his sisters and brothers here with us? Who says this is a nobody? He's not a learned rabbi. He hasn't gone to Jerusalem and studied with the big guys. So after being unceremoniously rode out of town on a rail in Nazareth, he goes then to Capernaum, which in Jesus' time was a fairly large town right there on the northwestern shore of the Lake of Galilee. And fishing took place on that lake from all points around that little lake. It's not a large lake, 8 miles across, 15 miles long at its widest. Pretty deep, but they catch all sorts of variety of fish there. It's wonderful. They fish it out to the present day. So leaving Nazareth, he went then to Capernaum, which was by the lake, Lake Galilee, by the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, which had been given to those Jewish tribes, fulfilling the scripture then. And from that time on, verse 17 there, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." That's exactly what John the Baptist had preached before him, and Peter would preach at Pentecost after him. The church is in the business of preaching repentance. And I am amazed at how few churches teach that anymore. But John the Baptist had, Jesus had, Peter had at Pentecost, but you can't find a church that will use the word anymore. I have actually heard huge megachurch pastors say with their own lips, "I do not use that word in my church because it offends." And those kind of churches are some of the largest churches in the United States of America today. If you don't preach repentance, then nobody needs to learn or grow or change. And so they feel very comfortable going to churches like that. There's no challenge. They don't need to learn or grow or change or surrender or submit because they don't even use the word repentance anymore. The only problem with it is it's not biblical. Coming into the kingdom of God is prefaced by repentance. We talked about that word a little bit last week, and it's a fascinating word. Metanoeo. Meta, literally beyond, like the bones in the back of your hand are called metacarpals. Meta, meaning beyond. The carpal bones make up your wrist. Metacarpals are beyond that. So in your feet, in fact, half of the bones in your body are found in your hands and your feet. Half of the bones in your body. In your feet, the ones closest to your ankle are called tarsals. The bones beyond that that go to your toes are called metatarsals, beyond the tarsals. So this word literally, repent, means in the Greek, beyond noeo, the mind. It's more than a change of mind, which I've heard so many people say, that's where repentance is, a change of mind. It's a lot more than that. In fact, it goes beyond the mind. If it doesn't involve the heart, there is no repentance. And I've never heard anybody bring that out yet, that which is so crystal clear in the original language. Meta noeto. Meta, it's beyond the mind. It's beyond the mind. Why? Because it's supernatural. It's not just what you can figure out. Yeah, I've sinned a lot in my life. I should probably stop sinning if I expect to see 35 years of age. Okay, that's a nice line of logic. You may accomplish that through natural means, but you have fallen short of the supernatural. Okay? And until you reach beyond the mind, you can't ever reach that place of repentance. It's not just in the mind. Oh, I'm sorry, I sinned, God, you know, whatever. I bring it to you once again. I know Jesus died on the cross for my sins, so I don't need to repent. Really? I've heard people say that if you are a Christian, if you are a part of the church, you don't need to repent. Then how come it's commanded in 1 John 1, 8, all the way through chapter 2 and verse 2? Where my little children, if we say that we've not sinned, we lie and make God out to be a liar because he says that we have sinned. But if we confess, and he says, my dear children, he's writing to Christians, my dear children, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what it says. And then you hop over to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and 5 of 7 churches are told by Jesus to repent. Okay? And I think it's a calling of Jesus Christ, whatever worldly compromise that they got into, they need to change not just their minds, but go beyond the mind and let that repentance find its place in your heart. Okay? So it's not just saying, objectively in the mind, I'm sorry, I'm saying that, whatever, and move on. It's got to go beyond the mind. That's what repentance means. Dennis.
Because it does say that in the Bible, right?
Okay, here's what they do. What they have forgotten is all of those scriptures I just mentioned. Okay? Well, of course we don't live by the law. I'm not saved by the law. I'm saved by grace. I'm kept by grace. So how come the church is commanded to repent? To be consecrated before the Lord. In the Old Testament, let's go back to that. Look at that for a second. Anytime somebody blew it in the Old Testament, there were steps that were given by God whereby they could be restored to their fellowship, right? Didn't mean they weren't Jews anymore. Didn't mean that they were kicked down the road like a can. It meant that somebody had to do something about it. We understand that Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins. But remember, it wasn't just sin and guilt offerings they had in the Old Testament. There were then free will and fellowship offerings that were voluntary. That went beyond that. So there are the requirements of the law. Metanoeo means I go beyond that. I go beyond the mind. If repentance weren't necessary for Christians, then it would never have been commanded in Scripture. Here's what people do. They confuse our position in Christ Jesus with the practicality of our lives being lived out. In my position, I've been cleansed of every single sin I'll ever commit, past, present, future. That's my position in Christ. But in the practice of my faith, I sometimes blow it. And I sense a distance in my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ when I blow it. And I want that closed back up again. So I repent. I humble myself before him. I reconsecrate myself. Whatever terminology you want to use, whatever worldliness has crept into the church, like those five. I mean, read it for yourself. Don't take my word for anything. If churches aren't supposed to repent, then why did Jesus command them to repent in Revelation 2 and 3? Look it up. 5 of 7 churches. The only ones that didn't have to repent, the church at Philadelphia, which was the outgoing evangelistic church, winning the lost left and right, and the church at Smyrna, which was the smallest, the poorest, and the most persecuted of the 7 churches. They were purified through the persecution. Okay? All of the other churches had to repent. And that's what Jesus says. I've highlighted it in my Bible. Encourage you to do the same thing. So if we don't have to repent, then why is it commanded? I know I'm forgiven, so why is it commanded? You got to wrestle with that issue, because I'm not going to ever allow some idiot to put me in a position where they say, well, the Bible says this. Yeah, guess what? It also says this, you nanny booper. It's not one versus the other. You better have an explanation that covers both. Calvinists don't. Arminianists don't. And the people that bring up that kind of argument don't as well. I've heard all of them. Had them sit in my church. Had them sit right here and get in my face and say, well, we don't need to repent because we've already been forgiven our sins. Why should we repent? How about because the Bible commands it? Whatever else you think, whatever else, it commands it. It's not a suggestion. It's in the imperative, in the original language, 5 of 7 churches, 1 John 1, 8, 9, chapter 2 through verse 2. You got to balance those two out. So positionally, yes, I'm forgiven. Experientially, you know what? Sometimes I need to bring that gap back together when I've sinned and blown it. I haven't forfeited my salvation. I've strained the relationship. You can get in my face after service, yell at me, use nasty words, and guess what? I want to love you anyway. I'm going to forgive you. But the chance of me inviting you out for hot dogs anytime soon, slim, okay? But why? It's not because you lost your salvation or I lost mine, but something has caused a breach that needs to be brought back together. That's repentance. So that just makes sense then. Does that kind of explain it? It's really not any more difficult than that. But never. Can I tell you this? Every heresy that's ever been born from the first century to now has always been by people using scripture taken out of context and ignoring other scriptures that also talk about that subject. Every good heresy is started with scripture. You never let anybody pit one scripture against another. Oh, we say by grace, or we say by this, you know. Oh, well, this says this in this place. Yeah, well, what does it say every other place? Scripture interprets scripture. It's the number one rule of hermeneutics. Herman who? No, not Herman and the Munsters. Hermeneutics is the science of scriptural interpretation. Okay? Rule number one. Scripture interprets scripture. You want to know what it means when it says repentance here? You better look up the word repentance everywhere in the Bible. And then you got a feel for what it really means. Okay? Scripture interprets scripture. Nice rabbit trail. I like that though. Thank you. Thank you for bringing it up. So, yeah, send those folks to me. I love sharpening my teeth on them. And in love, of course. In love. In love. But how many people are tripped up by taking things out of context in the Bible? And we don't have to. Boy, it's only a fool that pits one scripture against another. Yes, sir.
If we don't have repentance, where's the conviction? You know, I mean, we're called to have a repentant heart.
Amen.
You know, and it's constant, you know. I mean, if you're going towards Christ and you start veering off, that repentance sets you right back on course.
Yeah, you know what repentance is when you go off a degree or two off compass. Repentance is me saying, yeah, sure misread that one. I'm sorry, God. And getting back. That's all it is. And here's why it's important. You say, yeah, but I'm only off one degree. Follow me on this. I like piloting airplanes. And this is a fact that if you take off out of Los Angeles International Airport and you're headed for Hawaii and your compass is off one degree, you'll miss the Hawaiian Islands by 300 miles. You'll never even see them. And you'll go down like Amelia Earhart in the Pacific and swim with the fishes, okay? That's just one degree off. So when I find myself one degree off, I want to get back on course ASAP. Yeah. I'm sorry, Lord, I misread this. I didn't understand it. I gave into the weakness of my flesh. I doubted. I gave into fear. A thousand other things. But that just brings me back on compass. That's all. I'm headed in a heavenly direction. And sometimes the world or the weakness of my flesh takes me off here, takes me off there. Repentance is simply getting you back. It's a course correction. That's all it is. It's just a course correction. It doesn't mean I have to repent or my salvation's in jeopardy. No, all of my sin's been paid for. I do understand that. I also understand that when I mess up, I need to repent. Just like the church is in Revelation. Kath? You?
Oh, I do. And I you know, I kind of said things I probably shouldn't have. But, you know, afterwards it was like, until I got with the Lord and said, Lord, I'm sorry. My spirit was off kilter.
Yeah, your spirit is off kilter. That's a good way to put it.
Once I repented,
yeah.
Then I had that peace again. Because,
yeah.
You know, I was wrong.
Yeah, this is not confession night, I had an experience just like that, though. Here, six months ago or so. We have had a problem in the church with people coming and deciding to fill up our dumpster for us. And we have found couches in there. Our dumpster doesn't hold a couch, if you haven't noticed. So where are we supposed to put our trash? We fill it up every week. But there are people that have taken the locks off and broken the tops off of the thing just to be able to dump their garbage in there. And one day some guy pulled up back there and was dumpster diving. It looked like, and I didn't know what was going on, but I just had it. And Tracy had said something. Tracy probably should have handled it himself. Because it was one of those days where, and most of the time, I'm in a good mood most of the time. I mean, most times I'm in a pretty good mood, you know. Give me a cup of coffee first thing in the morning, you know. Feed me for sure before 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And I can be a wonderful human being. But Tracy says, there's some guy out in the dumpster. And there was just something in me, the pit bull in me snapped, and I came out the doors, and I stuck it, and this isn't pastor-like, and I said, hey, what are you doing? And that guy jumped out of his skin. He jumped out of his skin. I was three times his size, and I was moving towards that. And I'll tell you what, it's you know, you get this much weight moving that fast. It has an inertia all of its own, and I wound up in his face, and I said, what do you think you're doing? And he says, I'm out of a job, and I was just dumpster diving to see if I couldn't find something I could take to the recycler and get a few bucks. I know you have probably never failed a test. I flunked that one before I even realized I was being tested. Has that ever happened to you?
Yes.
What do you do when that happens?
Repent.
Thank you for that lesson in humility. Yeah, stick the knife in and turn it a little bit there, Wendy.
There is no egg on your face. Well, there is,
you've got to deal with this person first.
Forget.
So
Yeah, well, he drove. I scared him so bad. I think he soiled himself. He got back in his truck as fast as the dog could run and back out of the driveway. And by the time I could say, I'm sorry, he was leaving tire tracks in the driveway, making a hasty retreat. And I can't believe I did that. And instantly the voice of condemnation. Some kind of pastor. Are you kidding me? I hadn't cussed at the guy or anything like that. I don't cuss. But I also didn't think I had a temper. Oh, he'll never dumpster dive in his church again. God knows that. But that was that how Jesus would have handled it? Yeah, I kind of don't think so. And when you blow it like that, and can I tell you this? You will blow it tomorrow. If you don't think you're going to blow it tomorrow, you will blow it the next day or the next. And what do you do when you do that? Well, if they're still in your presence, say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to snap. I didn't mean to X, Y, or Z, whatever the case may be. But that's the essence of repentance. It's not just a change of mind. Metanoeo does not mean a change of mind. That is so superficial, it borders on blasphemous. Metanoeo is beyond the mind. Okay? If it doesn't grab the heart, there has been no repentance. I'll tell you what. Here's why God allows us to fail sometimes. It kills your pride. When you fail, you feel like the quintessential worm. Oh, I blew it. I shouldn't have blown. I know better. Blah, blah, blah. The voice of condemnation will be yakking at you. God, I'm so sorry. And you feel grieved in your spirit, don't you? Something in here hurts and aches because I think you've grieved the Holy Spirit of God. His heart hurts and aches. And until I can make apology for that, man, things are just not right. And I want to deal with that. And that's called repentance. But it goes beyond the mind. It's not just, well, I'm saved, so I don't have to do squat. That's pretty arrogant. Not only that, but it's unscriptural. I know all of our sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Gotcha. So what do you do when you blow it? You either live in estrangement from Him because you have grieved the Holy Spirit of God by willful, sinful conduct, or you repent of that, and guess what? That breach is brought back together. That's all repentance is. But don't ever let anybody tell you because you're a Christian, you don't need to repent. You tell them, then explain to me, Mr. Smarty Pants. Explain to me 1 John 1:8 through chapter 2 and verse 2. You explain to me why Jesus commanded 5 of 7 churches in Revelation 2-3 to repent. They were already born again and yet commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to repent. Explain that to me. Ask that of your friends. Yeah. You tell them to call me. I'd love to hear the answer to that. Okay, you can't get into that position, you know. I think we've fairly explained repentance, and I think it's important enough to have spent this amount of time on, because if you live constantly in that state of perpetual repentance and submission and humility, then the relationship is always right where it needs to be between you and Jesus. Then you're abiding. You're abiding in Him. He's abiding in you. You're bearing much fruit. That's the whole deal about it. If I constantly live in that place where, man, I know a test is coming. I want to be prepared. Lord, would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? Fill me with love and joy and peace and patience. Because the chances of you exploding are a whole lot better if you leave the house without having had your quiet time. If you haven't read your word, if you haven't prayed that morning, if you don't have the praise and worship playing in the car, chances are you're going to show up at work an ogre. You don't want to come across as a bridge troll, okay? But you will, as a Christian, forgiven, you can come across as a bridge troll. And guess what? People will use you as an excuse why they're not becoming Christians. Don't do that. You don't want to become a proverb. Oh, yeah, I can be a Christian like Nanny Booper here, who blows it every day when he comes to work because he doesn't read and doesn't pray. But he calls himself a Christian and says, hey, I've been forgiven, so I don't need to repent. Yeah, guess what? Nobody wants to be like him.
Do you know what?
Do I know what? I know what. When or where, I don't know, but
even though you read and you pray and you try to do it right.
Yep. Yeah, I just blow it less. But I want to stay in that place where I realize I could blow it in a New York second, anytime at all. And that keeps me not only slightly scared. You know, you don't want to know how many pastors I've known personally that have fallen over the years due to sin. You don't want to know how many lives that have been ruined, marriages destroyed, churches splintered. You know, scares me to death because I know I could be as stupid as any of them. In my flesh dwells no good thing. I use scared in a non-theological sense of the word. I know that perfect love casts out all fear. Don't even go there with me. I understand all that. But there is such a thing as living in the fear of the Lord. That keeps me from sinning. Remember at Mount Sinai when the cloud had descended upon Mount Sinai and there was thunders and rumblings and earthquakes and all that stuff going up, fire on the top of the mountain. Moses came down from the mountain and he told the people, God has appeared to you this way to keep you from sinning. The people were so scared. They got the wrong vibe out of it. God was trying to instill the fear of the Lord in them, but they said, Moses, tell you what. Why don't you go up to the mountain? You talk to the big boy. You come back. Tell us what he says. Okay, because we don't want to go anywhere near that. They were scared to death. There is such a thing as a holy and reverential fear of God that will keep you from sinning. And that keeps you submissive. It keeps you docile. It keeps you submitted to the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's a good thing. Don't live in fear, raw, naked terror. Oh, crud, God's going to squish me like an ant or something. Oh, no. But the fear of the Lord will keep me from sinning. And I have seen so many other people disqualified in ministry. I don't want to join those ranks. I'm scared to death of that. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Thank you, bro. That's just not the Old Testament teaching either. Fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord keeps me on the edge of my seat. Fear of the Lord keeps me on my spiritual knees. The fear of the Lord keeps me. I want to stay close. And repentance keeps me close. Kat?
Because a 9-year-old today came in and asked me, why should I fear God? And I told him that, well, it's simple. If we don't fear him, what do we have to go with? Because if we sin, he's going to sit there and tell us, like, hey, you know, this is bad, and put us through a trial to see what happens. And he told me that, well, if I sin, God's going to come down with a big hand and squish me with his finger? And I said, I don't believe so.
You know, the Bible says perfect love casts out all fear. And the word there is phobia. I don't have any phobias. Doesn't mean I like big hairy spiders, though. Okay, so there is a fear that is morbid, naked terror of God, and we shouldn't feel that. But Jesus said, I'll tell you whom you should fear. Don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill the body and afterwards cast the soul into hell. That's who you should fear. So there is a holy, reverential awe there. And I understand that there are eternal consequences to the choices I make in this life. And that instills a little bit of fear in me, or reverence, or respect, whatever you want to call that. Christina? It is a respect of God. I respect the power. I respect his omniscience, his ability to know and do all things. Yes, he has the ability to cast me into hell. These things should put a holy and reverential sense of awe in you. And if you want to use the word fear there, I think it is appropriate. I'm not scared of him like I was with my dad as a 5-year-old pulling off his belt and in a drunken stupor whipping me to death. No, that's the wrong kind of fear. This is, like Christina said, a reverential respect and awe of who he is. So, can I just tell you this as I want to wrap it up tonight? The fear of God really comes from seeing God for who he really is. And seeing yourself for who you really are. You can't help but come out of that engagement humbled. Humbled. And I think that's the first step in realizing he is God. And I have fallen so far short of that. And yet he still, when I was at my worst, loved me enough to send his own son to die for my sins? Oh my. I'll tell you what trumps fear. Love. Love. I don't know about you, but that is to me like an endless buffet at a dessert bar. You know, it just never, the goodness, it's like a chocolate fountain at Golden Corral or something. It just keeps coming and pouring over me like waves of grace. I love that. I love that.
Mm.
I was chosen. Yeah. Yeah. Isn't that a radical thought? Yeah. Oh, there are no accidents in the kingdom of God. Chosen from before the foundations of the world. Isn't that amazing? God chose you. And you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and everybody. He chose you before the foundations of the earth to be his sons and daughters. Cool. Yeah, I'm feeling pretty good about myself right about now. Cat? Saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. I think his Holy Spirit calls out to all flesh on this planet, and only those who respond wind up being his sons and daughters. But it is his will that all be adopted. They have to acquiesce to the process. No man can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. Jesus said, you know, it's kind of neat. And, you know, we've been Paul uses the term adoption. We've been adopted into the family of God. Do you know how adoption works in the state of Colorado? You take the kid and the judge sits down one on one with the kid and says, do you want to be adopted? Yeah, I really want to do this. Talks to the parents, talks to mom, talks to dad. Yeah. We all want this to work. And you know what they do after that? They tear up your birth certificate and they issue you a new one. Isn't that a perfect picture of what Jesus Christ did for us? We came sinners, and he said, you sure you want to come into the family of God? This is what this discipleship that you, okay? Okay, great. And you know what? He tore up your birth certificate. And the old you, yeah, that's a thing of the past. And you were given a new birth certificate with your new name on it, with Jesus right there in the middle of this, saved by grace, adopted into his family. But that's what they do in Colorado. They rip up the old birth certificate. I think that is so cool. That's your identity in Christ. Ken?
That's actually true. Because when I was adopted, the judge brought me right up and said, do you want to be? And right in front of me, just ripped it up,
put it
in the
shredder. Is that so cool or what? And imagine, who's the judge? God. God Almighty. And because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we've said, yes, I want to be adopted so bad. I mean, who would not want to be adopted by the King of the universe? You know, yes. And yeah, he rips it all up, gives you a new birth certificate. That's your identity in Christ. You're right. That's who we are. Let's close up. We stopped there, verse 17, with the word repentance. And I think that you should all have a pretty good handle on the whole concept of repentance right now. Are you okay with that? Can we move on? We okay?
Yes.
Yeah, good. Last but not least, verse. That's what I said. Verse 18, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter. He would be called Peter later by Jesus. And his brother Andrew. And they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. This is not the first time that Jesus met these guys. You'll have to go fishing in the Gospel of John to fill in the details as to when Jesus first came and introduced himself to Peter, which is a wonderful and fascinating story all by itself. Luke has some great accounts. In Luke chapter 5, the first 11 verses, Jesus came to Peter's boat and says, hey, I want you to push out and let me use your boat as a pulpit. And he preached over the water to the people that were all scattered around the shore. And then Jesus told Peter, he says, hey, thanks for the use of your boat. He says, I just want to bless your socks off. Why don't we push out into deeper water and you throw your net? And Peter said, you know, I am a professional fisherman, and we have been fishing all night long and have caught nothing. And yet Peter said, but nonetheless, at your command, I'll go do it. So he went out. You know, you remember the story. Threw the net out. Man, there was so much fish in the net. The nets began to break. You know, this is supernatural. Everything Jesus ever did, understand that. He was out to blow people's mind. Nobody could say, oh, I know how he did that. It's like Houdini. He had his hands behind and tried, but he had a secret lock in it. And that's how Houdini. This is not a Houdini thing. This so blows the mind that everybody who saw anything that Jesus ever did, anything he ever heard, anything he ever said, had to come to the conclusion, oh, man. I never heard nothing like this. I've never seen nothing like this. He's saying things that no man has ever seen, never heard. Everything that Jesus did blew people's mind. That's the whole point. Jesus was trying to introduce people to a supernatural kingdom, not a natural one. You and I tend to think in terms of the natural: houses, cars, jobs, raises, taxes. We tend to think in terms of the natural. And certainly these things do need our attention somewhat in this life. But when Jesus Christ showed up at your doorstep, he called you to something that is so far beyond the natural, you could just barely grasp it. In fact, you've been spending your whole Christian life trying to get a handle on it since. And we have not appropriated 1% of it. We will someday. We'll see him in glory. We'll see him as he is, and we shall be like him, John says. I can't wait. But in the meantime, we're on a journey together that is, by definition, supernatural. It's never accomplished by trying harder. Stop trying. Start dying. Dying to self, to your expectations. You know, all you need is a roof over your head, clothes on your back, and food in your mouth. That's all you need to get from here to eternity. Can we be content with that and seek Jesus? That's all we need. We all need food, clothing, and shelter. But didn't Jesus say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? These other things, the food, the clothing, the shelter, it'll be added to you as well. Matthew 6:33. I can't wait till we get to that. Sermon on the Mount comes afterwards, and does it rock? So as he calls these guys to himself, he has done something so radically supernatural. He says to them in verse 19, come and follow me, Jesus said, and I'll make you fishers of men. Which are more important, fish or men? Only if you're a fish. Can I tell you, men and women are God's method. That's his method in a nutshell. It's you. It's me. Christ left this earth and he asked us to continue doing the work he began. And it will only be accomplished supernaturally. I think the church has fallen into Laodicean and lukewarm times lately because we have settled for a natural walk with him instead of a supernatural one. We've settled for church and forgotten that it was all about a personal relationship. And so praise and worship became a song-singing session instead of a time of intimacy, surrender, and worship. We have been fed a line by the enemy, and we've settled for the natural. And it was never meant to be so. You and I are supposed to be supernatural front to back, beginning to end. I'll make you fishers of men, Jesus said. And at once they left their nets and followed him. There's the price of discipleship in a nutshell. You want to be a disciple of Christ? It costs you everything. You've got to surrender everything. It's not that he'll take everything from you, but you have to be willing to surrender everything. And it will be tested. He has to be more important than anything else in this life. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, a son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They are called the sons of thunder. In another gospel, apparently had some anger management issues. Jesus Christ, his answer to them was not therapy or anger management classes or community service. Surrender to the master was his program for their anger management issues. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. I want you to notice they left not only their boat, not only their former occupation, not only the nets and the fish that they had come to love. They left their father as well. Biological relationships must not trump spiritual relationships in the kingdom of God. Some of us struggle with that. Some of us have very strong family underpinnings, and there's nothing in the world wrong with that until you compromise your Christian beliefs to accommodate the sin of a sibling, a son, a daughter, mother, father, sister, brother, whatever else. We can't do that. Spiritual relationships trump all biological relationships. I got brothers in my family, some of whom I'm very, very, very close to, and some I have no relationship with at all, because they've chosen to reject Christ and live a lifestyle that's appropriate to being a pagan, and I can have nothing to do. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Some people say, well, that is really poor, as you as a pastor won't fellowship with your pagan and lost and God-mocking brother. Really? Got chapter and verse for that? The bottom line is Jesus said, he who is not willing to leave mother and father, sister and brothers, is not worthy of the kingdom of God. And yet some of us will tolerate sin and compromise and vicious ungodliness in people that we're biologically related to, and we will excuse that just so we can fellowship with them. Can I tell you, you've made a mistake. We need to reanalyze that. If my son or my daughter, my mother, father, sister, and brother, if any of those guys has taken a path away from the Lord and taken sin upon themselves, you know what? I can't fellowship with them until that's been dealt with. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Some people struggle with that, and in the name of biological relationships, compromise. God never called you to compromise. In fact, God's agenda in your life will never be advanced through compromise. Michael?
My grandma was a Christian. She had passed away.
Uh-huh.
And sometimes when I pray, you know, I thank her too as well. Is that trumping the spirit?
I think so. But I understand where you're coming from. We are so filled with gratitude for the positive input that people had in our lives. The same thing when my dad became a Christian. Oh, it was so wonderful. And we had such a wonderful relationship for the next 7 years between my children and myself, my wife. Wonderful. But they are with the Father. We're told to pray to no one except our Heavenly Father. And so while I can be very, very thankful for my mom and dad and sisters and brothers, whatever, that have gone on before me, I don't pray to them because they don't answer prayer. I'm thankful to God for them, but I'm talking to God then. It's kind of making the mistake that traditional Catholicism has made. But it wasn't until the 1850s that even the Catholic Church started worshiping Mary. For the first 18 and a half centuries of the Catholic Church, they rejected the worship of Mary. But they worship her. Yeah, here's the problem I have with that. A, she's not God. Okay. B, she's not Jesus. Where in the Bible does it say to pray to Mary? Did any of the disciples pray to Mary? Did Jesus pray to Mary? No, then I probably shouldn't either. Who's the only person Jesus was ever praying to? God. And we're safest in praying just to God, because I'm not sure anybody else is listening. Does that make sense? All right. Good.
It says that they're cheering us on. But there's nothing they can do, but they are. I think they're cheering us on in our life, right?
It says, where Kathy is alluding to, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off the weight that so easily entangles and the sin that does so easily trip us up. And from that, some have developed a theology that says, see, everybody's up there looking down on us going, yo, come on, go get them. That's stretching the word witnesses a little bit up there. The implication of that passage seems to be because so many have gone on before us in the faith and reaped their eternal reward, that act is cheering us on to achieve the same reward they are. You really can't read in that passage that they're eyewitnesses looking down upon us, cheering us on. Although that's a great picture, I can't find it in that scripture, nor any other. But since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, the word witnesses in Greek is martyr. How many martyrs have gone on before us in the faith? Their action, their perseverance, their love, their faithfulness, that cheers me on. It's not that they're physically looking down on me so much as their faithful actions encourage me to be faithful. Boy, there's nothing like setting a good example. And that's why you have life and breath tonight. Your job is to set a godly example for people that are looking to you. They want to see faith in your life. They don't want to hear you talk about it. They want to see it lived out. They want to see love. They don't want to hear you talk about it or to give a theological dissertation about it. They want to see it. Can I tell you what? You can talk to me about love all day long, or you could take 5 seconds out of your busy schedule and give me a hug. I'm up for the hug. I'm up for the hug, okay? That just says more to me in 5 seconds than 5,000 words would otherwise. Who needs a dissertation when you can feel the action? You know, feel the love. And I think that's what you and I are called to do. We're going to be a part of that cloud of witnesses someday if the rapture doesn't occur first. And people will be following our example. And I want them looking to Jesus. Well, it says in wrapping it up, Jesus heals the sick now as he went throughout the Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, verse 21, preaching the good news of the kingdom. The good news is that God wants everybody in his kingdom. That's good news. And healing every disease and sickness among the people. I'm not going to get into the differences of these words, but in a nutshell, he healed long-standing chronic illnesses that doctors couldn't heal, and he healed small stuff too. That's kind of all that that passage says in the original language. And news about him spread all over Syria, way outside of Palestine. And people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those who suffered severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. He's the Son of God. Nothing was beyond his ability to heal. And he's doing that in fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah had said that the Messiah would conduct himself as such. Large crowds from the Decapolis, or from the Galilee. The Decapolis, that means literally the 10 cities. It was Greek territory on the other side of the Jordan. Jerusalem, Judea, the region across from the Jordan, followed after him. He was doing some radical stuff. For next Wednesday, I want you to read the Beatitudes in chapter 5. I actually heard one preacher say, they're not the Beatitudes so much as they are the be happy attitudes. Yeah, that, no. You know, that's a quaint, cute little sermon thing, but it's just not faithful to the original language at all. These are not the be happy attitudes. God is more concerned about your godliness than your happiness. Okay, he's more concerned about you being filled with joy than being giddy over circumstances that ebb and flow and come and go. Come and I will make you fishers of men. And to follow Christ, it costs us everything. It wasn't Jesus' first encounter with these guys, but they came to follow him and they gave up everything to do so. And you and I were the same. When we were encouraged to trust in Jesus Christ, we reached that point and we said yes. We may have had several encounters with him before then. I did. But boy, there was a defining moment where I just turned it all over to him. And I was saved. And that's what starts the relationship. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that allows you to continue in that relationship, living a supernatural life. That's what the Holy Spirit's about. I know most of you guys are saved. I know that. I know that. But I know most Christians are not supernatural Christians. They're natural Christians. They try hard. They try to be good people. They're nice folks. Right. But are they living supernatural lives? Not so much. And you look at them and you go, well, where's the love? Where's the joy? Where's the peace, the patience? Where's the victory? Where's the overcoming? I mean, didn't Jesus promise every one of the churches in Revelation to him who overcomes? And he promised glorious stuff. He died to make us overcomers, but that can only be achieved supernaturally. Where does it begin? On your knees, with an attitude of submission and contrition and humility and repentance. It's a voice that cries out to him and say, I am